Please remain standing for the reading. The reading tonight is from John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. Good evening, everyone. My name is Christopher. I'm one of the clergy here. I'm delighted to be speaking to you on this text this evening. Simon Ponsonby gave an overview of our new sermon series this time last week. If you do ever listen to sermons as podcasts, I really commend that sermon to you to give an overview of this series with the title, Because He Loves You. And we are thinking about this text from the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 13. We've had the foot washing by Jesus of the feet of the disciples, demonstrating something about Jesus's attitude to service, his humility, his love. We've had the foreboding sense of the impending betrayal of Judas. But then now it's as if Jesus kind of presses pause on this dramatic action, and we step into his thought world. And for the next few chapters and for this sermon series, we will be engaging with what is sometimes called the farewell discourse of Jesus, an extended reflection on his purpose, his significance, and indeed the role of the Holy Spirit that he will send on his people when he has ascended to heaven. So last week was because he loves you. This week, in a sense, is because he loves you, how are you going to respond? Or to put it another way, if you know this love, what kind of life are you going to live? And there's one commentary which suggests there's a key theme in this farewell discourse, put this way: wrestling with the difficult question of God's presence with the disciples after Jesus' departure. These people who've been with him during his public ministry, coming to terms with what are these promises of his presence that go beyond his earthly presence as a living, breathing human being. And tonight, I'd like us to think together about how it is that seeking God's presence frees us to love, focusing particularly on verses 34 and 35. So there we are. That's a little kind of map. But to begin with, I wonder how many people here are fascinated by the politics and recent history of the Labour Party in this country. Oh, I can see, you know, faces lighting up at the prospect of this early anecdote in the sermon. I'm fascinated by an incident that happened way back in 1998, when I realised many of you weren't even born, when the then Secretary of State for Trade and Industry in the newly appointed Labour government, and people are thinking back to these times because it's the last time that Labour won an election from opposition. So as they now seek a new leader after Jeremy Corbyn, there is a lot of head scratching about, you know, what was good and what was less good back in the late 90s. Well, Peter Mandelson, now Lord Mandelson, was on a fact-finding mission in Silicon Valley in California. And famously, infamously, he told a group of computer industry executives that he was, and I quote, intensely relaxed about people getting filthy rich as long as they pay their taxes. Intensely relaxed about people being filthy rich so long as they pay their taxes. Now, he's come from a socialist party, and this caused a huge kind of soul-searching and national conversation about, had the Labour Party abandoned basically its founding narrative? Was it no longer being true to its very self? And I'm not going to go on about the history of the Labour Party, but I mean, it's an interesting question as to whether Jeremy Corbyn was elected as a kind of knee-jerk reaction against that sense that we've abandoned the thing that was at the very core of who we are supposed to be. And of course, it didn't work out electorally for Jeremy Corbyn, so we've got another Labour leadership election. That's the end of the politics for this sermon. You may or may not be pleased to hear. But this phrase, intensely relaxed about something that should be at the very core of an organisation's founding narrative and yet has been quietly jettisoned, that's the thing that has always stuck with me. And I think that the church, I don't just mean St Aldate's, actually I think we're probably better than many, but I think the church across the world is intensely relaxed about Christians failing to love one another as Jesus commands in this passage. And I think we see this in our own lives. I know that there are people in this room who see this very dramatically in their own lives, this failure to love. But we definitely see it if we follow any Christians on social media. And we certainly see it if we read or watch or log on to mainstream media and hear what it has to say about the church and the church's inevitable debates and disagreements. So that's really the territory I want to consider in the context of our reading tonight and what it means for our own journey of life as Christians and as disciples. So if you want to turn to the reading, it begins, "The Son of Man has been glorified." And Jesus is underlining his close relationship with the Father, a relationship that couldn't be closer. And he's underlining that anything that the Father does, he will do. And if you hear something from Jesus, it is consistent with the voice of the Father. And of course, at this point in his ministry, that's an important and encouraging thing for the disciples to be hearing. "And then, my children, I will be with you only a little longer." Hear the drama and the purpose of the words that are going to follow in these subsequent chapters is underlined. You know, "I am leaving, so listen up," is basically what Jesus is saying. And also, "Where I am going, you cannot come." I think that's a verse of great encouragement in a funny kind of way in relation to our pain and grief at the loss of someone we love, even when we know that they have embraced the promise of eternal life, because Jesus is recognizing that this separation between earth and heaven is, in human terms, still a costly and painful one. And it's what the disciples are going to have to negotiate in the coming days. And then, verse 34, "a new command," or often translated, "a new commandment." And you might say to Jesus, well, isn't this a surprising time to be issuing a new commandment when we know that your earthly ministry is coming to an end? And think of the significance for a Jewish hearer of that word commandment when the Ten Commandments are absolutely foundational to your moral life and practice. And Jesus is underscoring this new way to live, this new perspective that he is offering. And it is devastatingly simple. Love one another. That's it. "As I have loved you, love one another." And not just this is a good idea, but you must love one another. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, Bible verses about love can kind of merge and intermingle and kind of end up in a sort of happy haze, but one where I'm not necessarily being as clear as I perhaps need to be about what I'm actually talking about. And so if I say to you, I love my wife, I love chocolate, I love Jesus, and I find it difficult to understand why anyone would love football, you kind of get a sense that the English language does not convey, with this one word, love, the fullness of what we need to be able to be expressing. Many of you, of course, do know languages where there is greater nuance. But when we say in English that we love something, that alone does not necessarily tell us all that we need to know. I think that the church is actually quite good at the kind of love outlined in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Loving the outcast, the homeless person, the ex-offender, the asylum seeker, the food bank user. And now, often unhelpfully, we create a kind of us and them distinction, though I think actually one of the great blessings of this church is the work of ACT, our charity that seeks to really bring down any barriers that we might risk having between any sense of us and them. And the parable of the Good Samaritan arguably demonstrates that there is no such thing, because anyone, anywhere is your neighbour who you are called to serve, whatever their background, in any way whatsoever. But what about your neighbour inside the church, within the kingdom, which is John's emphasis in our passage this evening? What does loving your neighbour look like when your neighbour is a fellow Christian, perhaps a fellow Christian with whom you disagree? Well, again, I think we do pretty well in our own particular fellowship here at St. Aldate's, but I do nonetheless want to invite you into a little thought experiment, which works better if you have been here more than, you know, once or twice. But if you're a visitor, you are particularly welcome. It's just this analogy doesn't necessarily work for you in quite the same way. I just want you to think of all the people you know in church. Who is it that you find most difficult? I mean, there will be someone, won't there? You know, we all do this. I mean, I know we're good Christians and we don't judge each other and all of that, but, you know, there will be someone. What does it mean for you to love them? And what does it mean for you to be renewed in your love for them? And why does this matter? It matters because of John 13:35, because Jesus plainly and simply says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And it's an interesting other experiment to think, what do I think Jesus should have said there? But what does he say? He says, if you love one another. In other words, it seems to me that Jesus says this love is key to the world recognizing that you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus seems to be saying those people out there, or even you in here if you're still unconvinced about the Christian faith, they will see something special and precious and unique and life-giving, because they will recognize that you are my disciples, and they will recognize that because they see the quality of the love that you have one for another. I think this is really hard, and I think the church is terrible at actually living this out, but it does seem to me that it is here incontrovertibly in the Bible. And notice that this is a different emphasis on the love of neighbour than we find elsewhere, and not least, as I've mentioned already, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before Jesus offers that parable, he's asked a question by an expert in the law, and he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And you might hear that and think, oh yes, that's just like the passage we've read from John this evening. But notice that in Luke's gospel, the instruction is love your neighbor as yourself, which echoes an earlier verse from Jewish tradition in Leviticus. John is doing something different. John is pointing his hearers back to the source of love. So in John, the call is not to love someone else as we love ourselves. Rather, in John, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And part of the potential problem with loving your neighbor as yourself is that it's very good advice. Jesus offered it. It's good advice. But it depends on you loving yourself as God hopes and intends that you will. And it seems to me that human beings very easily love themselves either too little or too much. You can probably think about that person that you find the most irritating at St. Aldate's, and you probably have a fairly clear idea about whether they love themselves too little or too much. But this is a human problem. And if you're someone who struggles with questions of self-worth, one way of describing that is to say, perhaps you struggle to love yourself as much as actually you should. And therefore, being told to love others as you love yourself may not be the most helpful piece of advice that you've ever received. Because first you need to learn to love yourself. So here in John's gospel, Jesus, I think rather beautifully, is refining this model, and he's redirecting our gaze away from ourselves and back to him, back to the source of life and love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If this love that I have shown to you is then shown among each other, those who do not yet know me, Jesus says, will be recognizing you as my disciples. Now, of course, this is not the only thing that Jesus ever says about mission or, you know, effectiveness in mission. But it is absolutely clear that the quality of relationships within the body of Christ, within the church, has a direct bearing on people who aren't part of church, seeing something that points uniquely back to Jesus because they recognize his disciples. And the history of Christianity, as well as our current problems and challenges, it seems to me show how consistently the church has failed to live out this calling. Well, you'll be relieved to hear that wasn't only the introduction, in a sense, but I do now have 3 points, which, in a sense, are my attempt to encourage us to think through, well, how on earth might we try and live a little bit closer to what Jesus asks of us. And the 3 points are this. Number one, tame your tongue. Number two, seek the source of love. And number three, overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. So number one, tame the tongue. I don't know if you love the book of James towards the end of your New Testament. I do. But it is not meek and mild Christianity. And here is a little bit from the book of James. I'm just lubricating my tongue to enjoy it in its fullness. from James chapter 3, the tongue, I'm not going to wiggle my tongue. I've now got this boyish desire to wiggle my tongue from the stage, but I'm not going to do it. yet. Perhaps I will. Yeah, anyway. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I told you it wasn't meek and mild. And then verse 10. out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. If you like coming to church and allowing the praises of God to spring forth from your lips, you know, if you were one of those people here a week ago when we had that beautiful, entirely unprompted extended time of praise after the service, if you're one of those people, you should not be in the business of cursing others, because Jesus has given us a new commandment to love one another. And it seems to me that if in any way we want to take Jesus seriously, we do have to take seriously his words about loving others. And that means not just loving the stranger in need, essential though that is, but also loving the person two or three down your row with whom you have an unresolved disagreement. So number one, tame the tongue. Sorry, I wasn't looking at the leadership at that point. Tame the tongue, listen to yourself. And you might ask yourself the question, given what I think it sounds like to be a Christian, do I sound as recognizably Christian as I would like to think that I do? I think it's an interesting question. Do I sound recognizably Christian? Number two, if this seems impossible in human terms, well, it is, but we need to seek the source of love. Because otherwise, this can kind of collapse into a dry legalism or into a kind of hopeless striving, which just makes us feel inadequate. I was a little unwell this week for about 36 hours with a spectacular case of man flu, but it did mean that I began, that's a joke by the way, I don't know whether is man flu a kind of inappropriately gendered, even if self-deprecating comment now. Anyway, I apologise, but I was ill for 36 hours. But it did mean that I began reading something I'd been meaning to read for ages, which is Pete Gregg's book on prayer, Dirty Glory, which I really commend to you after you've read Charlie's latest book on prayer, which I also commend. Pete Gregg says this: the most important discovery you will ever make is, here's another dot, dot, dot moment, isn't it? You know, what's he gonna say? The most important discovery you will ever make is the love the Father has for you. Even if you don't know it yet, even if you're sitting here and saying, I don't know what this is, just imagine that it were true. And he goes on, your power in prayer will flow from the certainty that the one who made you likes you. He is not scowling at you. He is on your side. Unless our mission and our acts of mercy, our intercession, petition, confession, and spiritual warfare begin and end in the knowledge of the Father's love, we will act and pray out of desperation, determination, and duty instead of revelation, expectation, and joy. Now, you may come here tonight and feel much more at the kind of desperate, determined, dutiful end of the spectrum. But it is the Father's love that will draw you to a place of revelation, expectation, and joy. But in amongst this, we also have to be realistic and sober about our own human failings, our sinfulness. And therefore, I love the fact that he begins the book with a prayer which opens with these lines. God, my Father, you love us too much to leave us as we are. You love us too much to leave us as we are. And our sermon series is called Because He Loves You. Because he loves you, he can transform you. Do you want to welcome the power of God, not merely to assure you of his love, though that is unutterably precious, but also to fashion you into Christ-likeness. Are you at all interested in walking this way of holiness? Pete Gregg then also quotes Carol Arnott, known by many in this church, and she just says, it's this very pithy line, only as we are filled with his love do we have love to give away. And that, it seems to me, is so key. We can kind of be striving. I know I need to love my neighbor. Oh no, even my neighbor who I really hate in church. But if it's just this kind of striving, it's not going to get very far. But if it begins from this place of saying, Lord, I need you to fill me with all my sins and mistakes and shortcomings. I need you to fill me so that I can have half a go at loving in the way that you command. And by the way, if you feel unloved, or if you believe yourself to be unlovable, and I personally seem to think, I think this is quite a problem in a city like Oxford, where there are so many people striving, but perhaps hiding certain kind of emotional realities. Or indeed, if you tend towards unloving words or actions in your dealings with other people, the remedy is to seek more of the Father's love. That is what will transform the situation. Believe it or not, strange as it may seem, I've always been drawn to situations of disagreement in churches, not so much, I hope, as a protagonist, but as someone seeking to see what in God's name can be done. I well remember a meeting years and years ago in the basement of a particular Starbucks cafe in London as part of the church that I was attending then. And there were two people absolutely locked in a bitter and angry and protracted dispute. And one of them was quite senior in the church, and another was pretty senior in the church, and it was ugly. And I remember saying to one of the people in this dispute, if you choose to love in this situation, don't tell me it won't change. Even if the other person doesn't change one iota, if you choose to love in the way that Christ commands us to love, surely, in God's name, this situation will change. And this week, I read about someone who used the phrase aggressive loving. I don't particularly like the phrase, but what they meant by it, apparently, was that you commit every time you pray, whatever else you're going to pray about, first you pray in love for the person that you are finding difficult, and you've got this intractable situation. And just wait and see if the Holy Spirit doesn't begin to work some way, somehow, in that situation. It's a desperate situation if we lose faith for the relationships within our church. And sadly, across the world, looks like the Methodist Church in the United States might split in the coming weeks. Of course, we have to journey towards truth. We can't abandon truth for the sake of some kind of mushy, nice Christian love. But that doesn't mean that we can hate our Christian neighbor with whom we disagree. So, number two, am I willing to allow the power of God into this situation? And finally, number three, what is it to seek to overflow with the fruit of the Spirit? I happen to think that Galatians chapter 5 is one of the most beautiful and significant moral teachings in the New Testament. And the fruit of the Spirit later on in the chapter is in the context of the glorious freedom that we find in Christ at the very beginning of the chapter. And then verse 7 has this deeply challenging question. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And then a warning not to use God-given freedom to indulge the flesh or to be in conflict with one another. And then nor, from verse 19 onwards, to engage in. And this is quite a list and we will all find ourselves somewhere on this list. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This call to love is a weighty and demanding one. It's not something that we can achieve through our own striving. And you might say that our very sinfulness inclines us much more towards revenge than it does towards peace. But God's self-giving love on the cross means that we can join this kingdom of the Prince of Peace. We can join this kingdom with love and peacemaking at its very heart. Jesus, without fail, demonstrated this extravagant love to those he met. He also beckoned them to follow him, to love, to seek peace, and to live a holy life. Are you ready to commit to this way of life, or to recommit to this costly path of love modeled on Christ himself? Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Amen. Shall we stand? As we prepare to worship, we're going to say together a prayer of confession, which I hope might be an opportunity for every single one of us to bring before God those areas where we know that we have fallen short. And it may be that after that, as we worship, some of you would like to come forward for individual prayer ministry, to be filled with the Spirit, to recommit or commit for the first time to this path of love. So let's take a moment to reflect ourselves, and then we will say this prayer together on the screen. Almighty God, long-suffering and of great goodness, I confess to you, I confess with my whole heart, my neglect and forgetfulness of your commandments, my wrongdoing, thinking and speaking, the hurts I have done to others, and the good I have left undone. O God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you, and raise me to newness of life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him, have mercy on you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.